Well, if you turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 4. We have been studying the book of Acts, and we're moving along fairly rapidly now. We come to a story about Ananias and Sapphira today. It's a story that is quite difficult and puts the bejeebers in lots of people who read it about living and dying and sin and all of that. I hope that we can handle the text openly and honestly. I have one thing I need to say to you. If you don't hear anything else from me today, here's the main point. You cannot hide from God. You might think you can. You might think no one is looking. You might think in the quietness of your own heart that you're going to be able to pull all of this off. But here in the corner of Scripture, Luke, our writer, says, be careful, because God is serious about protecting the congregation, and he is serious about believers who claim to be believers but act differently during the week. So we want to take a look at that. If you won't join me in prayer before we get into the text, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I know in this room there are people who need to hear this. I know I need to be reminded of it daily. I know that it's an issue that we all struggle with. How do we live a consistent life? Lord, temptation carries us away. We get caught up in all kinds of false thinking. Lord, I pray that you would speak to me today, speak to these people as only you can. So, Lord, I just give you this time. We give you our efforts. We give you our gifts and pray that you would take it and use it. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I've entitled my message today, Caught Red-Handed. Have you ever been caught red-handed? The expression's an interesting one in that it means to us we get caught when we didn't think we would get caught. It actually comes out of our past. Many of the ethnic groups who came to this country didn't have the civil protection that they needed, and so they would take their valuables and they would put them in bags and they would hide them. But before they did that, they would grind up poison ivy and they would sprinkle all of their money and their valuables with it so that if anybody stole them, all they had to do is just look for the person who was breaking out on the hands, called red-handed. If you've been caught like that, you'll know it's rather difficult and embarrassing. I was a youth pastor in Seal Beach, California, and I had an office. We were about a half a block from the beach, and the Seal Beach Pier was down there, and we heard all the sirens and everything going by, and I just couldn't wait to see what was going on. And I get there, and there are two police cars who have blocked the entrance to the pier. Now, the pier goes way out there, but these two policemen are just standing there. And I said, what's going on? They said, well, somebody just robbed the cafe at the end of the pier. I said, well, what are you doing? They said, we're just waiting for them to walk out. There's no need for us to go back down there. We've already caught them. They just don't know it. They only have two choices. You can jump overboard, or you can walk out and you can greet us on your way by. Caught red-handed. We get an illustration of this in the New Testament here in Acts. Two people by the name of Ananias and Sapphira, they got caught red-handed making a deceitful gift. They were trying to make themselves look differently than they really were. They were trying to get all the accolades from the church by being this pristine-looking set of believers, when in reality they were being deceptive and they were being dishonest. Let's read the text, shall we? Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32. I'm going to give you some background on the text as I go through it if you want to jot down some notes. There's some interesting things in the text, and then we will get down to parsing out what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. Verse 32, chapter 4, the book of Acts. And the congregation of those who believed, very clear designation, believers, were of one heart, that is, thinking, feeling, and decision-making. They were one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, and the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as had need. When they would take offerings in the church, they would bring the money to the apostles. At this time in the history of the church, the apostles were still handling the money. It won't be very long until the apostles say, "We are overworked. We need some people by the name of deacons, servants, to help us." But here they're bringing these, they're selling their property and they're giving it to those who have need. Again, let me reinforce. It has to do with need and resources. If you have extra resources and you see someone who has need, we have responsibility to try our best to meet those needs. It was a normative process in the body of Christ. Verse 36. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, he was a Jew who lived in Cyprus, so he was one of those groups that had come to Jerusalem from all kinds of outlandish landing areas. They had come for the celebration. He was from Cyprus. And they called him Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. Very, very similar word to the word Holy Spirit, the one who comes alongside. This was a huge compliment to this man Joseph to be called Barnabas. They had reason for calling him that because he was such a huge encouragement to those people. Verse 37, and he owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Chapter 5, verse 1, but, word of contrast, every time you see that word, draw an arrow to what's gone on in the past, but a certain man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. That's property land. He had a piece of real land, real estate, and kept back some of the price. That word price is cash, money. He kept back some of the money for himself. With his wife's full knowledge and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter, there's that word again, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but you have lied to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all those who heard of it. I would think so. And the young men, circle the young man in there, it's going to become important to us. And a young man arose and covered him, and after carrying him out, they buried him. And there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she immediately fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men, there they are again, came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all those who heard these things. Whoa. What do you think? This is serious business, folks. Our writer Luke is giving us two comparisons. He wants us to see a comparison between Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira. Now, I did a little bit of an overhead talking about this comparison. I wanted to make sure that you understand the two different characters. First, Barnabas, it says that he was full of the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't get that here in this text, but if you want to jot down Acts chapter 11, verse 22, you will hear again what an amazing man this guy was, Barnabas, and how he was full of the Holy Spirit. He earned his respect by giving gifts like this. We know that he was a unique individual. He was an encourager. He was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. Many times we believe that he held Paul together in some of those difficult times, as well as he was the person who restored John Mark to ministry after Paul had completely rejected him. This man was an incredible man. He had great reputation. He had great character. He was well known throughout the area. When it came down to difficult ministries and important ministries, it was Barnabas that they sent to take care of issues. In contrast to Ananias and Sapphira, one, they were full of Satan, it says, verse 3. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? That word fill there means filled to the brim and running over. Why are you completely full of Satan's news? They wanted respect, but probably weren't getting it. And their gift was deceptive, where Barnabas's gift was ethical. You have two comparisons, two people. A person who is willing to do the work to become all that God intended them to be, and two people who have decided to try to connive and try to build a facade around their life so they look like they're doing the right work, but behind the scenes, they're only fulfilling their own needs and their own desires. Now, the question that everybody gets all wrapped around the axle is about the sin, and there actually are two sins. The sin that you can see there is, one, it's holding back the gift. That's part of it. The second half of it is lying to the Holy Spirit. We know from Ephesians 4, 29 and 30 that this grieves the Holy Spirit. It stifles the Holy Spirit in our lives. When we lie to the Spirit of God, it grieves him and he can't work anymore, can't work fully in our lives. Now, the sin is the important part that everybody wants to talk about, and everybody wants to talk about the death, and frankly, it is a rather unusual thing. The argument in scholars is whether dying like this is normative in the church. Well, I think that we would have to say it is probably not normative to be able to see people die in such a manner. But I do have to let you know that death because of sin is quite common in the church and is talked about throughout the New Testament. The warning is this: do not continue in sin as a believer because it could lead to termination of your life. There is a point where God simply gets done with us and says, that's enough, I can't go any farther. I have tried and tried and tried and tried. I will not ruin the reputation of the church any longer. I'm bringing you home. That is normative in the church. Well, how is it that they actually ended up here? The more intriguing question to me is, how did Ananias and Sapphira actually end up here? What in the world did they do? Well, if you look at the verses, we can find that there's a movement towards sin that we can see in their lives. They're actually doing things. If we can figure out what they did, and if we can figure out what the normal portion of moving towards sin looks like, then maybe we can disarm our struggles with sin in some unique ways. Now think about it. What is it actually happened to them? Verse 3, it says that they were tempted. They were full of the Holy Spirit, or full of Satan. Satan tempted them. There was a temptation that started somewhere in the process. They begin to think at some point in time. They put their mind into the sin. They began to conceive something as to how to pull this off. And lastly, they actually put their actions into flesh and blood. They put their actions into real life, and it cost them. Well, let's start at the temptation, if we could. How in the world does temptation work? Can we come up with some internals to this thing called temptation so that we can understand it? Can we say, I can see how Ananias and Sapphira got there. Can we see how we fall into sin ourselves? I think we can. If you would turn in your Bibles to James, to James chapter 1, verse 14. If you're brand new with your Bible, James is to the right from where we are. You'll get to Hebrews and then James. We want to take a look at verse 1 because James, the half-brother of Jesus, writing his epistle, gives us an idea of how temptation works and how it gets started. Verse 13, chapter 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. God has nothing to do with temptation, folks. He cannot exist in the face of sin. He has taken away sin, but he has nothing to do with sin in his character or nature. Verse 14. But each one, that is individual, is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Do you see the word there, lust? That has to do with something I want. I'm going to have it. I'm going to get my way. Once the temptation of lust starts, then verse 15, and when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Sounds very similar to Ananias and Sapphira, doesn't it? We start out with this lust. We get carried away and enticed. We start thinking. We then get involved in sin on a daily basis as a way of life. And ultimately, it will lead to the failure of your spiritual life or the failure of your spiritual and physical life, as in the context of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, I wonder if we can kind of see what this lust is all about. So, it starts at lust. How in the world do we know what lust is? I would appreciate if you turn to 1 John chapter 2. On to the right of your Bible, 1 John is three of the epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Just before the end in Revelation, we want to take a look at starting in verse 16. Actually, let's start in verse 15. Do not love the world, that is, the world, everything that is the antithesis to Christ. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, circle that word, lust of the flesh, please. The lust of the eyes, circle that, the lust of the eyes. And the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. The beginning point of all of this, Ananias, Sapphira, all of our sin, James 1 says, is lust. And there are three forms of it. The lust of the lust of the flesh, that is, getting what my body wants. That could be everything from sexual desire to food to whatever you need, what this body is saying to you. The lust of the eyes, that is, anything that I could see and I absolutely want, that is, coveting everything that I see and wanting it for myself. And the pride of life. The pride of life has to do with being right, being the sole owner of truth. People who have the pride of life say, look what I have done. I'm self-made and I'm self-sufficient. This pride of life says, look at me. I will tell you what's right and what's wrong. I should be the focus of the world. So we have our eyes, our body, and this pride, and all of it is going towards tempting us to get in that process of being sinful. We look around and our flesh gets to us. we get involved in that. We get carried away. We get on the wrong website. We go to the wrong places. We find ourselves in the wrong stool, in the wrong bar, in the wrong part of town at the wrong time. We find ourselves with the wrong people. And before long, that enticement now has carried us away. That word enticed there is a fishing term. It has to do with a lure. And James is telling us that when that lure, that lust is flipped out in front of us, it's just going to tempt us and tempt us and tempt us until finally we bite. And then it's going to be carried away. You see, the interesting thing is once you bite on that temptation, you are going to be carried away by it. You are not going to manage it. It's going to manage you. Those lusts must be at all times carefully scrutinized in our lives. Our flesh, our eyes, and our pride of life. Now back to our moving towards sin. Ananias and Sapphira say that this temptation, once you've been enticed and once lust has taken its full course, you then move into changing what you think, and then you move into action. Let's stop and talk about what they might have been thinking. Did it cross your mind that they had had conversation around the breakfast table that morning? Did it cross your mind that while they were watching a movie the night before, they were thinking and talking about all of this? It says that Sapphira, by the way, her name means beautiful. Ananias means one chosen by God. While they're sitting around in their house, they're discussing all of this, I believe. We have no record of this, but something is going on in their head. Now, I put together some suppositions about what might have been fitting between their ears as they're thinking this through. What were they saying to each other? What did they want? Why were they interested in all of this? What were they trying to accomplish? I've listed four or five issues here that I think we need to consider. I think the first one is they were interested in gaining position without the work. Don't you think that would be great to have a nice position, a nice corner office in your business and not have to do any of the work? Well, it's true in the church too. People want accolades. They want to be accepted. They want position, but they don't particularly want to do the work. I think Ananias and Sapphira were saying, how could we be like Barnabas? How could we be like him? Well, let's give a gift, but let's not give the whole gift. Let's keep some for our retirement and then tell everybody that we gave the gift. Nobody's going to know. It's not going to have to be sacrificial. We can appear like we've done it all, just like Barnabas, but we're going to keep some for ourselves. It's kind of like Bible study, isn't it? We want to know the truth, and we want to know what the Bible has to say, and we want to know what's between the covers, but our Bible is a doorstop Monday through Saturday, and we find it on the way out the door, on the way to the car Sunday. We want all of the good things without the work sometimes. I think that's true about Ananias and Sapphira. I think, second of all, they were hoping for a good reputation without having to develop character. Now, character is an interesting thing because character gets developed in the crucible of life when we make good choices. Character gets developed when we know what's right and wrong, and we make that choice day after day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, we always choose what is right, no matter what the circumstances are in our choice. Sometimes people get on us. Sometimes people ridicule us. Sometimes people say things about people who are developing character. But it's in that crucible where we begin to say, I know what is right and I know what is wrong. It's a fascinating experience with people in our culture. When they can't even know, when they don't even know what's right and what's wrong. They redefine right, they redefine wrong, and before long, they don't even know themselves. I think Ananias and Sapphira may have talked about this so long, they thought it sounded like a good idea. They thought it was perfectly clear. What could be wrong with it? How could anybody hold this against us? Makes sense. We sell property. We tell the church that we gave the whole gift. We keep some back. Nobody knows. Everything's fine. We have a retirement. We're buying a vacation house. We have a new boat. And everybody thinks that it's the blessing of God. No, it's deception. But how often do we do that? We plaster the outside of our lives with something that appears to be right. It's my third one, wanting appearances of Christian without life change. I'm greatly distressed sometimes when you meet people who say that they have existed in the church for years and years, and yet they don't know the life-changing gift of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. When I was a young pastor getting started, we knocked on the door of a lady who had been coming to our church for over 27 years. And when I read the plan of salvation to her, she confessed that she had never known Christ in all of those years. She looked like she did. She talked like she did. She had taught Sunday school. She had been a regular giver. She had done all of that. But yet there still wasn't that life change. How sad. See, there are people who want to look like they're Christians. They want all that God has to offer. They want the blessing. They want the courage. They want the answered prayers. But they're not willing to let their lives be changed fully under the influence of Christ and the Holy Spirit. They stand off. The fourth thing I'd like to bring to your attention is that maybe they feel entitled without making the investment. Excuse me. Do you ever feel entitled? You feel like that you should get all the accolades? That after all the hard work that you've gone to and after all that you've done, everybody should bow down and call you blessed? We all feel that we're entitled to all of these things, and sometimes we can even do it with God and the church. And yet we're really not willing to invest the time and energy to earn it. How often I have seen people on their deathbeds who have punched God in the nose year after year, decade after decade, and on their deathbed, they're desperately begging God to have something to do with them. Somehow or another, they thought that they were entitled to live their life however they wanted to, and then at the last moment, ask for grace. Careful. This is serious business. In the case of Ananias and Sapphira, the Lord removed them because of their sin. Well, let's take a look at their actions, and then I have three reasons why Luke put it in our text. This painting that he gives us of this experience is an incredible one. Peter, who greets Ananias, starts in, back to Acts chapter 5. Peter greets Ananias, and he simply says, using the gift of the discernment of spirits, by the way, again, God gifts us, the Holy Spirit gifts us as we need them to do ministry. He gifts Peter. Peter can see into him, and he says, why has Satan filled your heart? And why did you keep back the price of the land? Very good question. It was only about 3 hours. Oh, by the way, he drops dead. And I wanted to point out again, did you notice who came in to get the body? Who came in to get them? the young men, we have been had a joke around here that these were probably the interns in the intern program. These are graduates. These are high school graduates who are going somewhere. Did you ever wonder what they were doing standing around? Did you think they just showed up because somebody died? I have a theory. We'll get to it in a moment. We don't have any idea why they died. We know that God is the giver of life, and God terminated their life, but it doesn't say that Peter killed them. It doesn't say that they died because of. It says that they died. They possibly, most scholars believe they had heart failure, caught red-handed. Ananias must have realized that he was exposed. It was all over. Everything was finished. He was now going to have to stand in front of the congregation and be real with his sin. And his heart stopped and he fell. And the young men came rushing in and hauled him out. 3 hours later, Sapphira comes in and Peter asks a different question to her. Did you notice it's a different question? He actually gives her a chance to confess her sin and to repent. He says, verse 8, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." She could have said no. That would be wrong. This whole thing is a deception. She says, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well." And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. Oh, there they are again. The young men came in and hauled her out. Apparently, the stress for Sapphira was even greater. She found out two things that had happened. One, she was exposed and she was in sin. But two, she found out immediately that her husband had already been buried. Very difficult strain on the heart. Most scholars believe that she dropped dead from heart failure as well. The question I struggle with is, why would he put it in here, and what is the practical application today? First, I happen to believe that he focuses in on these young men because he wants us to know that we have a responsibility to future generations. When I was traveling with Mission America, the number one complaint of students who dropped out of the faith going to college, they didn't just stop going to church, they dropped completely out of the faith. By the way, it's about 50% if you want to know the truth. If they go to a Christian college, it's a little bit better, not much. Here's the reason they gave us. They told us person after person after person, they dropped out because of the hypocrisy that they saw at home. People living two lives. People saying one thing and doing another. Oh, they looked wonderful on Sunday. They came to church. They had their Bible just like everybody else. They knew the text. They knew what to say. They knew how to stand up and worship. But there were things hidden. Issues. And it didn't take much for the children to be able to start seeing that these parents were not living one life, they were living two. I happen to believe that Peter wants these young men to see this because he has a practical lesson he wants to teach them. Now, you think about it. If you want to teach a young person about the seriousness of their sin, what are you going to do? You're going to let them carry out the bodies of the people who've just been accused. You're going to say, "Young men, look at this. This is serious business. You think you can hide from God, but you can't. Be careful. Don't think that you can live your whole life hitting God in the nose and then at the last moment just pray for grace. It doesn't work that way, folks. Well, I'm surely not saying that God can't do a work of salvation and grace in the heart of someone on their deathbed. I'm not saying that. God has done that. But a life spent in sin, producing, living in, carrying it out, developing it, and making it a part of your lifestyle, a Christian living in that kind of sin is suspect, and God takes it seriously. Why? Because you're tempting the work of the Holy Spirit. You say, I'm a believer. I've invited the Spirit of God into my life. But when the Holy Spirit speaks to me, I push him away. When he says something about what I should do, I don't listen. When we talk about what's right and wrong, I'm not going to hear it. When we talk about morality and purity and those things that God is interested in, we say, I don't want that. I want the lust of the flesh. I want the lust of the eyes. I want my pride. I'm self-made. Can't you see it? I'm self-sufficient. I don't need anybody. I believe the reason it's here is for these young men. Now, some of you are probably asking the question of whether this can happen in our day and time. I'd encourage you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a section of Scripture that we teach every time we have communion. And I know many of you are saying, well, I've never seen the Lord take anybody's life. I don't know whether this is legitimate. Let me just show you an ordinance of the church that has a warning with it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26, 27 is the ordinance, the actual communion process. And then the warning starts in verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We know that's legitimate. If we are free in Christ, confessed up to date, no active sin in our lives, then we can drink and eat of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. He says there is a judgment that we must make every time we come to remembering the cross of Christ. Verse 30. For this reason, that is judging wrongly, carrying sin to the communion table, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have gone completely to sleep or dead. Paul, even writing to the Corinthian church, says, folks, be careful. You cannot hide this. If you can hide it from us, that's fine, but you cannot hide it from God. And he takes it seriously. The second reason I'd like to bring to your attention is that I think that God is protecting the church and the reputation of the church. God is very serious about our testimony, our witness. Do you remember back in chapter 1, the very reason that the disciples are doing this and the church is being built is so that we can be witnesses to the entire world. Our opportunity as a church is to share the good news of Christ with as many people as we possibly can and confront them with the reality of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. Think about it, though. If several of the members inside that congregation are not living as if they have a testimony, and several members in that side of that congregation are, as a way of life, continuing to sin, doesn't it make sense that God would be serious to remove those people from that congregation? That is exactly what Paul is saying to the Corinthian church. when you have a source for forgiveness, when you know that the blood of the cross was given so that you could be forgiven, how dare you come to the communion table looking like you're forgiven, looking like you're a believer, looking like you're doing things just fine, but knowing that there's sin in your heart, that there's deception in your life. God is going to protect his people and his leadership from people who continually, as a way, habitually sin. Thirdly, he wants to get our attention to ask the question, do we really know Christ in the first place? 1 John says that a person who hates his brother could not know God. Ephesians says that those people who continue in gossip and continue in all kinds of sin ought to reconsider. A person born of Christ will desire to remove sin from their lives. Are they perfect? No. Do they sin? Yes. But there's always this struggle of the Holy Spirit convicting and changing us and us hearing and us responding. When it comes down to it, are they going to call the young men in your life? Who's going to come and get you? Luke, our writer, wants us to know that we have a choice. Will it be a Barnabas, living one life, taking care of the needs of others, putting others first? Or will it be an Ananias and Sapphira, wanting all the freedoms of faith but not being engaged? What'll it be? Luke is saying, we have a choice right now. Right now, everyone in this room, including me, we have a choice. The Holy Spirit is saying something to each and every one of you. Are you pushing it away and saying, don't bother me now? My flesh and my eyes have got the best of me. I'm being led over that way. Be careful, because that way is taking you the wrong way. Or are you just saying, Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for talking to me through the Holy Spirit. Thank you for convicting me. I want to do better. I want to reach for something special. I want to set this craziness aside in my heart. Lord, you're right. I've got to turn the computer off. Lord, you're right. I've got to change what I watch. My eyes, they're killing me. I'm letting too much stuff in there that's warping and changing my heart. You know you're right, Lord. I'm so prideful. I keep you at a distance. I know I do it. I'm sorry, Lord. Forgive me. Please, I repent and I invite you to re-engage with me. I'll work on it. That's the work of a believer. We're not perfect. We struggle. We make mistakes. The difference is we don't continually make the same mistake as a way of life. And we certainly do not stand up in front of the congregation and try to be in leadership and try to be special and try to get all the accolades while we're deceiving the congregation behind the scenes. We all have a decision to make today. What'll it be this week? Live one life? Or live two? It's up to us. Let's pray. Father, it's been a good day. Thank you for the graduates. Thank you for the Sneeze Me Zuchel family. Wonderful Christian marriage. Thank you for all the things that you've done in people's lives, even in the first service and now in this service. Lord, there are people who need to hear these words, Lord, and I have said it in as many ways as I possibly can. I now have to release them to you. Lord, would you speak to them? Only you can touch a heart. Only you can change lives. I know my place, Lord. I can't do it. Whatever needs to happen in this quietness of these moments, would you bring it about? Thank you in Christ's name.